Children, you're going to stay in here with us this morning. If you didn't get a little, do you have those? Everybody got one? Okay. And if you got a pencil, there's pencils back there as well. I hope you got a bulletin, because in your bulletin there's an outline. How many of you did not get an outline in your bulletin? How many would like an outline now? Susan, could you go out there in the foyer and on the stands? There's some outlines. Several years ago, we used to do this regularly, have outlines. Raise your hand if you would like an outline. You didn't get one. Over here, Jerry. Several years ago, we made a habit of doing this, and somehow I got away from it. It was mentioned to me this week that perhaps that would be a good idea to undertake again, once again. So we're going to try it. Matthew chapter 5. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5? I'm going to read the first 12 verses. This is the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. These are called the Beatitudes. And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's word as I read these 12 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Matthew is talking about King Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you bow your heads with me one more time? Precious Heavenly Father, we come humbly to you in response to the word of God that we just read. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, teach us. Teach us what you want us to know this morning, not just to fill our minds, but to fill our hearts with praise and to fill our lives with worship, Lord. Lord, help us not to be guilty of being hearers only. Enable us by the power of the indwelling Spirit to be doers of this your word. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying the book of Matthew, and when we study other books, we usually watch a video at the beginning of the series. I chose at this time to do it later on in the series. And so we're going to watch a little video here. It's about 8 minutes. And it's a summary of the first 13 chapters of the book of Matthew.
It's one of the earliest official accounts about Jesus of Nazareth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. The book itself is anonymous, but the earliest reliable tradition links it to Matthew the tax collector, who was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus appointed, and he actually appears within the book itself. For about 30 to 40 years, the apostles orally taught and passed on their eyewitness accounts about Jesus, along with his teachings that they had all memorized. And Matthew has then collected and arranged all these into this amazing tapestry and designed the book to highlight certain themes about Jesus, In this video, we're just going to cover the first half of the book. Specifically, Matthew wants to show how Jesus is the continuation and fulfillment of the whole biblical story about God and Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah from the line of David, that he is a new authoritative teacher like Moses, and not only that, Jesus is God with us, or in Hebrew, Emmanuel. And Matthew designed this book with an introduction and then a conclusion, and these act like a frame around five clear sections right here in the center, each of which concludes with a long block of Jesus' teaching. Now this design is very intentional and it's amazing. Just watch how this works. Chapters 1 through 3, they set the stage by attaching Jesus' story right onto the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. So Matthew opens with the genealogy about Jesus, highlights how he is from the messianic line of the son of David, and he's a son of Abraham. That means he's going to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. After that, we get the famous story about Jesus' birth and how all of the events fulfilled the Old Testament prophetic promises that the nations would come and honor the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but even more than that, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit, his name Emmanuel, all these work together to show that Jesus is no mere human. He is God with us, God become human. So you can see two of Matthew's key themes right here in the introduction. He's from the line of David, he's Emmanuel. But Matthew also wants to show how Jesus is a new Moses. So like Moses, Jesus came up out of Egypt, he passed through the waters of baptism, and he entered into the wilderness for 40 days. And then Jesus goes up onto a mountain to deliver his new teaching. So through all of this, Matthew is claiming that Jesus is the promised greater than Moses figure, who's going to deliver Israel from slavery, he's going to give them new divine teaching, he's going to save them from their sins and bring about a new covenant relationship between God and his people. This Moses and Jesus parallel also explains why Matthew has structured the center of the book the way that he did. These five main parts highlight Jesus as a teacher, and he's created a parallel. Jesus as a teacher parallels the five books of Moses. Jesus is the new authoritative covenant teacher who's going to fulfill the storyline of the Torah. Now in the first section, chapters 4 to 7, Jesus steps onto the scene announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. And this is really key. The kingdom is in essence about God's rescue operation for his whole world. And it's taking place through King Jesus. Jesus has come to confront evil, especially spiritual evil, and its whole legacy of demon oppression and disease and death. Jesus has come to restore God's rule and reign over the whole world by creating a new family of people who will follow him, obey his teachings, and live under his rule. So, after Jesus begins healing people and forming a movement, a community, he takes his followers out to a mountain or a hillside, and he delivers his first big block of teaching, traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. And here Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and live in God's kingdom. And it's an upside-down kingdom where there are no privileged members. So the poor, the nobodies, the wealthy, the religious, everybody is invited and is called to turn and repent and to follow Jesus and join his family. Jesus says that he's not here to set aside the commands of the Torah or the Old Testament. Rather, he's here to fulfill all of that through his life, through his teachings. He's here to transform the hearts of his people so that they can truly love God and love their neighbor, including their enemy. After concluding his great teaching on the kingdom, the next section shows Jesus bringing the kingdom into reality in the day-to-day lives of people. So Matthew's arranged here nine stories about Jesus bringing the power of God's kingdom into the lives of hurting, broken people. There are three groups of three stories, and they're all about people who are sick or have broken bodies or they're in danger, and Jesus heals or saves them by these acts of grace and power. And then right in between these triads, we find two parallel stories about Jesus' call that people should follow him. Matthew's making a point here. One can only experience the power of Jesus' grace by following him and becoming his. Now, after Matthew has shown the power of the kingdom through Jesus, Jesus then extends his reach by sending out the 12 disciples who are going to go do what he's been doing. And this leads to the second large block of teaching, chapter 10. And here, Jesus teaches his disciples how to announce the kingdom and what to expect once they did. Many among Israel are accepting Jesus and his offer of the kingdom, but Israel's leaders, they aren't. They stand to lose a lot if they repent and become disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus knows they're going to reject him and persecute his followers, which is exactly what happens. In the next section, chapters 11 through 13, Matthew has collected a group of stories about how people are responding to Jesus and his message, and it's a mixed bag. So some stories are positive. People love Jesus and they think he's the Messiah. Others are more neutral, like John the Baptist, or even the members of Jesus' own family. And they make it clear that Jesus is not what they expected. And then you have Israel's leaders. They're entirely negative. You have the Pharisees and the Bible scholars. They all reject Jesus together. They think he's a false teacher. He's leading the people astray. They think he's blasphemous in these exalted claims he's making about himself. But Jesus isn't surprised or thrown by all these diverse responses. In fact, he focuses on it in the third block of teaching, chapter 13. Here, Matthew's collected together a bunch of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, like about farmers throwing seed on four types of soil, or about a mustard seed, or a pearl, or buried treasure. These parables are like a commentary on the stories that you've just read in chapters 11 and 12. Some people are accepting Jesus with enthusiasm. Others are rejecting him. But God's kingdom is of ultimate value, and it will not stop spreading despite all of these obstacles. So, that's the first half of the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, here's a few more things to look for as you read through these chapters. Matthew is presenting Jesus, remember, as the continuation and fulfillment of the Old Testament storyline. So, look for how he weaves in quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And what you'll find is that they're placed at strategic points in the story, explaining more about Jesus and his identity. So stop, take time to go look up these references and read them in their Old Testament. And most often, you'll discover really cool, interesting connections. Lastly, pay attention to the types of people who accept Jesus and follow him. And you'll see that it's most often people who are unimportant, they're nobodies, or they're irreligious. And these are the people who are transformed by their trust or faith in Jesus and follow him. And it's the religious and the prideful who are offended by them. So how is this tension between Jesus and Israel's leaders going to play itself out? That's what the second half of Matthew is all about.
Thank you, Daniel. I hope that was clear to you. Much of what he said there, we've already covered in our first couple sermons in the book of Matthew, and we'll continue. If you would like more videos like that, just come talk to me, and I will show you the site. It says that it has videos of all the books of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. So you could spend a couple of good hours on a rainy afternoon and just learn more about the Bible. Well, if you remember, Matthew's goal is to present to his Jewish readers Jesus as their Messiah, as their Christ, as their King. Matthew is not intent on relaying all the words and all of the events of the life of Christ in a comprehensive or not even a sequential order. He's not so concerned with that. He wants to present to them Jesus as King. He arranges Matthew under the supervision of the Holy Spirit to prove that point. Jesus is their King. The Sermon on the Mount is recorded near the beginning of Matthew for a reason. It's there for a reason. Sequentially, in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, some of the things that happened in chapters 8 and 9 actually happened before Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, the Sermon on the Mount is after about 2 years of Jesus' earthly ministry where he's been teaching his disciples. Some of the events in the life of Christ that you're familiar with that happened before the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Remember that? For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him. So the disciples are fully aware what the gospel is right. Jesus has been preaching the gospel. Remember the woman at the Samaritan well, the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus says, if you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. The disciples are fully aware of that. Remember when Jesus first cleared out the temple? He did that two times in his ministry. The first Passover and his last Passover. And the disciples noted that zeal for my house will consume me. So a lot has been happening in Matthew that Matthew does not relate. And the disciples have been around Jesus for quite some time now, by the time that Jesus gathers them on the side of the mountain. And everything Jesus is doing and saying to his disciples is in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Well, on one such occasion where Jesus is teaching his disciples, he gathers them on the side of the mountain in chapter 5, and the crowds are listening in from the outside. Matthew puts the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning because he wants his readers to know that the Messiah and his kingdom do not fit into their preconceived ideas of what the kingdom would look like. The Jews believed that in a king, they believed in a kingdom, but they had totally unbiblical expectations regarding it. Jesus' kingdom, Matthew wants to point out to his readers, is not of this world, and therefore its citizens do not think and behave like the kingdoms of this world or the citizens of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not material, it's not political, it's not military. And so Jesus' citizens or the kingdom's citizens do not value those things. They value things that are far more important to Jesus the King. Well, in the Bible, on very rare occasions do we actually get to hear the voice of God. The Bible is God's word. We understand that. Most of the time it is given to us through intermediaries like a Paul or a Peter or a John or a Moses. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of those rare occasions where we or the disciples got to hear the voice of God, got to hear directly from God himself. And so Jesus on the side of the mountain there is telling his disciples that God looks favorably. God is pleased with all of those who, by faith, respond to the invite of their king. And the disciples have done that. When asked to follow him, they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount is not giving his disciples new information. Much of what he teaches them here on the Sermon on the Mount, he has already taught them in the 2 years he has been with them. He has been for quite some time expounding Old Testament scripture in the synagogues. He has been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to them over and over and over again. These disciples have been changed by faith in their king and now are in the process of growing into faith and growing into the likeness of their king, who is Jesus. This king, Jesus, is like any of the kings that this world has ever known, because this king can reach into your heart, a heart of faith, and change it and make it into his image. And so Jesus is emphasizing with authority there on the side of the mountain that the citizens of his kingdom, all the citizens of his kingdom, all of those who have responded to him in faith, all of them manifest the attitudes that are detailed in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. These attitudes are the result of submitting to the king's rule in their lives and are evidences of the free gifts that God gives them in response to their faith. These attitudes are not personality traits. They're not natural tendencies. These aren't natural human responses to the events of our lives. These are the results of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of those who have responded to the King in obedience by faith. Matthew wants his readers to know that their King and his kingdom are not of this world. And so let's review briefly the first four Beatitudes that we covered last week. Verse 3, kingdom citizens are poor in spirit. God looks favorably. God blesses the faith of those who trust in the righteousness that does not come from themselves. They trust in a righteousness that comes from outside of them. This is true not only for their justification, not only for their deliverance from the penalty of sin, but also for their sanctification, their ongoing battle with sin. And so those who humble themselves before God, those who are poor in spirit, are blessed by God. God resists the proud, right? And he gives grace to the humble. In the kingdom context, it would be gives grace is the kingdom. He gives the kingdom to the humble at heart. Verse 4. Kingdom citizens are those that mourn over their sin. The king has supernaturally enabled them by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand that their sin is first and foremost an affront against a holy God. That godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to salvation. It is so much unlike the sorrow of this world. The sorrow of the world that tries to atone for their sins by their own good works, try to please God, try to find his favor by doing good things. God is pleased when we mourn over our sins. God is not, that's, once again, that's true not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. It's not just a one-time event, you know, when I was 5 years old, but it's an ongoing attitude in our heart that our sin offends an holy God. And so we take our sin before God seriously, and we repent, and we confess. Verse 5, kingdom citizens are meek. They understand who they are in relationship to their king. He's king, we're not. We deserve nothing, and he deserves all of our honor and our praise. Verse 6, kingdom citizens hunger and thirst for their king and his righteousness. They don't hunger for the things of this world. They strive to enter into God's kingdom by hungering after Christ. All kingdom citizens are blessed by the king as they continually and progressively live out their faith in response to these gifts that God has given them through the power of his Holy Spirit. And God responds to a heart of faith. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Well, these first four Beatitudes speak of the disciples' relationship with their God as king. It speaks of their need. It addresses the first side of the law. Remember the Ten Commandments? The first five were, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second were what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, our need before God. The next three, which we will study today, deal with our relationship with each other, loving your neighbor as yourself. Verses 10 and 11 are the last Beatitudes, or some people divide them into two Beatitudes, speak of our relationship with the world as salt and light. Because of the king's free gift to his disciples, these kingdom citizens will act in a certain way in relationship with their, in regard to their relationship with each other, with fellow citizens. Verses 7, 8, and 9, I believe, are primarily about our attitude with our relationships with other believers, other citizens of the kingdom. Jesus said to his disciples very clearly, he said, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if what? If you have love for one another. So this is how we should treat our fellow citizens. This isn't so much how we should treat our world, but how we should treat our brothers and sisters in the Christ, fellow citizens of his kingdom. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be this way with the world, but I believe Jesus is emphasizing the relationship of the disciples with each other, and we will see as the gospel progresses how oftentimes they don't live out these principles in their relationships with each other. This is the norm. This is how kingdom citizens act with each other. In verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Finding favor with God looks like being merciful to others, other believers. God is pleased when he sees kingdom citizens living mercifully with each other. Actually, Beatitude number 5 about the merciful is really an outworking of loving God, of mourning, of being poor in spirit. Only those who realize their own spiritual poverty, poverty of spirit, will consistently, over their life, show mercy to other spiritual beggars. If I realize I'm a beggar before God, I have nothing to offer God, then I can begin to understand how much others deserve that same type of mercy, not only from God, but from me. Mercy is God's compassion in action, especially in regards to those who could never pay you back, especially in regards to those who don't deserve it. The text here says that only the merciful find mercy. It is unlike the kingdom of the world in which we live. Mercy is not naturally extended, is it? I mean, just look at our culture right now. What's the one word that defines our culture probably more than anything else? Cancel, right? Everybody's canceling everybody. No mercy, no forgiveness. Only those who are truly aware of their own spiritual poverty, only those who are aware of the gravity of their own sin against a holy God, only those who are aware of that they need a righteousness apart from their own good works can extend mercy. And when we extend mercy to others, God indeed extends mercy to us. God forgives us because we have forgiven others. We understand God's forgiveness because we understand our sin. Jesus illustrates this in Matthew chapter 18. Daniel, will you put these words on the screen, please? Matthew 18, you can turn there and follow me along in your text. But Matthew 18, Jesus relates this story. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. That's about 17,000 years of salary, okay? And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment being made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him with him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Not likely. And out of pity, it's very closely related to mercy, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants and owed him 100 denarii, about a year's worth of salary. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He could have paid him, right? He refused and went and put him into prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. A kingdom citizen forgives because that's his nature, because his king has forgiven him. And the sixth beatitude is found in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God's favor is on those who are pure in heart. And this beatitude, once again, an outworking of beatitude number two, our love for God. Our love for God reveals itself in our love for our neighbor. The king says, only those who are pure in heart will see God. And I've got to admit, this one was a head scratcher for me. In fact, they all are. They're all so unnatural to our human spirit. But knowing what I know about what the Bible and Jesus says about our heart, it made it even more complicated for me because Jesus says this in Matthew 15 about the heart. It says, from out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Those are the results of an impure heart. Notice how an impure heart affects the reality of others negatively. Knowing that to be true about our hearts, how could this statement by Jesus in the Beatitudes ever be true? How could I ever have a pure enough heart long enough, good enough, that I could see God? How could God look at me favorably enough to give me access into his kingdom, to see him? Then I was reminded of a man in the Bible. He was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. That sounds like a movie. And he was so bad for almost all entire life. Almost all the way until the moment he died. But then he had a change of heart. You know who that was? As one of the thieves on the cross. Daniel, will you project this next passage? Luke 23. Listen as I read. One of the criminals who was hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." There was something going on here in the attitude of the criminal that pleased Jesus Christ the King. So much so that he was granted almost immediate access into his presence when he died. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, it couldn't possibly have been because that criminal had lived a pure life. He hadn't. In fact, his life was rotten. He himself admitted it. "I am a sinner. I am dying justly." So how in the world did this final prayer to Jesus there on the cross illustrate a purity of heart that gave him instant access to God? The pure in heart will see God. This criminal is going to see God. How in the world does that translate into purity of heart? Well, I believe that that one simple request by that thief on the cross, just before he died, exemplified all the other conditions that Jesus said are needed for his kingdom. He was poor in spirit. He was godly sorrow over his sin. He demonstrated genuine meekness. And for a brief moment there, as he hung on the cross before he died, he hungered and thirsted after the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, he found favor in the king's eyes. From that story, I believe we can learn a few things about what it means to be pure in heart. It's not primarily an external purity of behavior for an indeterminate amount of time, refraining from doing certain things over a course of a lifetime. We could never do that, could we? We couldn't do it good enough. But it is primarily, when Jesus says purity of heart, he's talking about an internal purity of heart, an integrity of the heart. And the only person who can change our heart is the King. Only God can give us a pure heart. God is the one who purifies the heart, and the instrument he uses to purify our hearts is our faith. God responds to faith and purifies our heart. Purity of heart is the singleness of mind that recognizes that Jesus is our only hope. And the thief had that day, didn't he? He had no other hope besides Jesus Christ who hung there next to him. Purity of heart, purity in the heart, is a man who has no mass, no folds. Actually, that's what it means, purity. No folds, nothing hidden. No pretenses in religious terms, that would be hypocrisy. And Jesus hated hypocrisy above everything else. That's what he called the Pharisees out over and over and over again. He said this to them in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of a cup and the plate, but the inside is still full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is what purity heart isn't. It isn't serving God from the outside when your inside is a stinky mess of dead bones. This is not something that a citizen of this world could ever hope to achieve, purity of heart. In fact, if he thinks that he can paint a dead veneer of religion on a dead corpse and therefore find pleasure with God, he is dreadfully wrong. Only a citizen of the King can live this type of life in the power of the indwelling Spirit. This is the life that pleases God, repentance and faith. Well, the last beatitude that we're going to study today is found in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. God's favor is on the peacemakers, because they shall be called the sons of God. This is the relational evidence of the third commandment, third beatitude, which is to be meek. Those who are meek towards God will be meek toward each other. Remember the Jewish concept of the kingdom? It was earthly, it was political, it was military, it would come through upheaval, it would come through war, it would come through conflict, it would come through winning over their enemies. In fact, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. In fact, one time Jesus was keenly aware of what the Jews had in mind about him being king. After one time he had fed the 5,000 in John, Jesus understood that they were trying to forcibly make him king. And when he sensed in his spirit that the Jews, because of this miracle of feeding the 5,000, forcibly wanted to make him king, rule over this kingdom here now, he withdrew himself. He went to a solitary place on a mountain. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And his citizens respond to this truth that the kingdom of God is this world by peacefully living as children of the King. Jesus' kingdom is radically different than the kingdom of this world. This is what Matthew wants his readers to know. This world's kingdom would have been, if the kingdom of Jesus would have been this world, it would have been characterized by conflict and war and divisions and rumors of war. That's what our world is known as today, isn't it? Every place you read, every place you see, it's wars and rumors of wars and conflicts between Republicans and Democrats. It's a mess. Division and conflict. Well, kingdom citizens, disciples of Christ, those who have responded to him in faith, are different. They are at their core peacemakers because their king is a peacemaking God. They are children of a peacemaking father. These are the children who have pure hearts before God. And one after another, beatitude after another, the beatitudes tell us that the blessings of eternity will be given only to those who have become new creatures. Not those who have become whitewashed tombs. In fact, at the very end of this sermon in Matthew chapter 7, 26, Jesus says this to the crowds. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In other words, the life of disobedience to the Beatitudes, disobedience to the King, will not stand in the judgment seat of God. It will fall. Your works will not stand. Peacemaking is not the default attitude of this world. Even that which claims to be peace is not. Oftentimes it's appeasement. Oftentimes it's just an easygoing person. This is a false peace. In fact, the prophets of the Old Testament, they prophesied to the Old Testament saints. They said, you know what? You're wrong. I mean, you're not wrong. You're not disobeying God. God isn't not pleased with you. God loves you just the way you are. And the prophets were crying out, peace, peace. When there was no peace, there was no peace with God. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. There is no real peace apart from God, apart from a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so peacemakers are those who strive to restore relationships with God, with our brothers and sisters. Peacemakers who are those who at great risk, personal risk sometimes to themselves, will take an offending brother or sister and lead them back to the foot of the cross. Lead them back to Jesus, the author of our peace. Those are peacemakers. They at great risk, they will lead a relationship back to Christ. especially with their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And as believers, we also do that with the world. In fact, that's how he transitions in from verse 11 and 12 and 13. Because what's the world? When we try to restore peace, when we try to be a peacemaker, we are often persecuted. Now, we're not going to be able to have peace with all men at all times, are we? Paul says that as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. But it's not going to be possible, is it? But if we are going to be peacemakers, we are going to lead people to the foot of the cross. The only person that can enable us to have peace with God. So take out those little sheets. Kyle, would you give me one of those sheets there, please, on that chair, please? And let's briefly try to apply some of these truths to our lives. Thank you, Kyle. So after the outline there at the bottom, we have this phrase, because of what God has done for me in Christ, and based upon what I heard today in God's word, I will prayerfully consider the following implications and take the appropriate course of action in order to be a doer of the word. So you have some questions, you have some thoughts, and then in highlighted, underlined, and in italics, there's some practical actions that you can take. Now, please, these are just some suggestions. There are a lot more. The Holy Spirit is alive and present and working in your lives, and he can convict you, and he can lead you into all righteousness. He can help you apply God's word to your life. First questions, are you a citizen of God's kingdom? Where does your confidence lie? Does your confidence lie in your own ability or God's grace? Are you poor in spirit? Is your effort the basis for you claiming to be a citizen of God, or is it Christ's finished work? And if you are not trusting in Christ's finished work this morning, totally and completely, then you are not a citizen of God's kingdom. And the application point is right now. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and you will be saved. You can do that right now. Even as I'm talking, in the quietness of your own heart, you just say simply, God, I've been trusting in other things to be a part of your kingdom. Please forgive me. I want to trust in you alone. And God will respond to your faith in him and grant you access into his kingdom. Second bullet point there, is the direction of your life progressively aware of God's mercy towards you? Are you more and more aware of God's mercy towards you today? Is there a growing awareness of your own sorry state before God? How dialed in are you to meeting the needs of the undeserving? Do you expect the best from others, or do you anticipate the worst? And can you weep with those who weep? There are just a few of the questions about the merciful. And I highlighted, reread the story of the unforgiving servant in Matthew and meditate on that. What servant are you more like? Which king are you more like? Bullet point number 3. Are you single-mindedly pursuing God with your whole heart? How closely does your life match up with your words? Do you desire to please God above all else? Memorize Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Last bullet point. Are you consistently leading others to find rest? And that's what peace is, shalom. Are you consistently leading others to find rest in their Savior? Is your life characterized by self-inflicted strife? Are you quick to reconcile yourself to God and to others? And then I would encourage you to meet with one other brother or sister this week outside of the Sunday and read God's word together and pray. Start becoming a peacemaker. Start leading others to Christ. And the only way to Christ is through his word. So those are some thoughts, some application points. There's many more. Speak to each other about this after the sermon. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a good king. And you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins. There's nothing we could have done to repay our debt with you, Lord. Not if we worked a million years. Our debt with you was too great to be paid by ourselves, but Jesus Christ paid it all. When he died on the cross, when he shed his blood, and you were pleased with his death, it accomplishes your purpose. And so you rose him again the third day, and now he lives in heaven. Lord, help us to act like the citizens that we are because of your grace in our lives. Teach us to be merciful. Teach us to be peacemakers. And Lord, give us a pure heart, an undivided heart, one fully devoted to you. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me and sing the doxology? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.